Well, good evening. Well, Sunday, late afternoon, was a barn burner. I was about 1 second away from grabbing my son and heading off to the gas station to have him pick some numbers. That's how close it was. That was quite the game. I think Waylon Holden told me today, he said he would have given anything if someone was taking video of my family room during that game. That would have been quite interesting. You would have seen every emotion. I was standing up at the end of the game, just standing there looking at the TV, and it was a commercial, right? And just standing there waiting, and my girls are like, we can't even watch, we got to go in the other room. And, you know, Quad's like, UCF's winning, I'm telling you. And I don't think you can get any closer without winning a game than as close as they got. My phone was just like blowing up. I actually had somebody ask, hey, I'm going to Vegas in a couple weeks. Can Quad come with me? That's what the message was. I said, why are you going to Vegas? No. So, but anyway. All right, before we continue on in our study, let's just go ahead and have a word of prayer, okay? Heavenly Father, we thank you just for who you are. How great, how mighty, how wonderful you are. I'm so amazed that you just give us the opportunity to where we can get a clear picture of who you are and the depth of the love that you have for us. I pray tonight as we dig into your word, I pray that just it would be a blessing to us as your word says, that we will be blessed as we read and as we study and as we hear to this wonderful book here in Revelation. And so I just pray that you just give us clarity. I pray that you would just stir our affection for Jesus Christ even more through this study. And that we will take the steps that need to be taken in order to glorify you and to magnify you and to live our lives in a manner that is worthy of you. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. As we continue on this study in Revelation, going verse by verse, we've already looked at the first two letters that Christ has given these churches that are addressed here in this book. And we saw with the first letter to the church in Ephesus how it looked like a great church on the outside, but they had forgotten their first love, right? It wasn't all good on the inside. And so Christ warns them, he instructs them, hey, you need to remember. You need to repent, and then you need to get back to the things that you did at first. Get back to your first love, which is Jesus Christ. And then last week, we looked at what the Lord addressed when he addressed the second church, the church in Smyrna. And that letter to the church in Smyrna was different than the letter to the church in Ephesus. He addresses the believers in Smyrna a different way because he doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't call them to repentance. Instead, he commends them on their faithfulness, even though they were suffering. But then he reveals that the suffering that they were going through and the more suffering that was to come, it was there for a purpose. It was actually doing something. It was testing their faith. It's purifying their faith. It's refining their faith. It is strengthening their faith. And so that would have brought great joy. That would have brought great comfort and encouragement to those believers, knowing that they were going through what they were going through, and they were going to face what they were going to have to face. It was actually all, it wasn't for nothing. It was actually doing something. All right. And so tonight, with this third letter to the church that we're going to be looking at, to the church in Pergamum, it seems that the Lord gets back to addressing the church the way he addresses the first church, the church in Ephesus. Although he's going to focus on something different than what he addresses with the church in Ephesus, the way that he addresses them is the same, okay? After encouraging the church in Smyrna, he gets back to this rebuking, condemning. All right, if you can remember, out of the seven churches that are addressed in these letters, all seven of them, there's only five that he calls to repentance. The other two he doesn't, the church in Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia. All right, so here he's going to get back to calling the church to repentance, but it's even more severe because this particular church had drifted even further. They drifted even more than the church in Ephesus. What they were doing was more severe than what the believers in Ephesus were doing, all right? But the Lord, what he does is he follows the same pattern as he does in each letter, okay? He's going to identify himself. He's going to commend them, praise them, all right? And then he's going to warn them. And then he's going to instruct them. And then he's going to counsel them, all right? We see that in every one of these letters. And the reason why he does that is because he loves the church. He loves his people. He loves his bride. He wants his bride to be pure. He wants his bride to be unblemished. Why? So it can be a brighter lampstand in the world, right? Also, so it can be more pure and more undefiled for his return. All right, so let's look at this letter, chapter 2, beginning in verse 12, and let me read the entire text to this letter to this church. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Have you ever seen the symbol that many have on the back of their car? It's on a bumper sticker today, and it has the word coexist. You ever seen that? I think we got a picture of that. Jonathan, if you could put that up there. Coexist, all right? And each letter in that word on the bumper sticker, it symbolizes or it represents a religion or a belief, okay? And so the C in coexist is for Islam with its crescent moon, all right? The O is for peace with the peace symbol. Right, and we've seen that for decades, the peace symbol. E, that's a symbol for male female, indicating no difference between male and female, representing the acceptance of homosexuality. Then there's the X, it's the Star of David, which represents Judaism. Then you have the I, and it's a lowercase I. The dot on that I has a star inside a circle, which represents Wiccan. All right, pagan religions. And then you have the S, is the yin and the yang symbol, which represents Eastern religions, such as Taoism and Confucianism. All right, and then you have the T, it's a cross, that represents Christianity. All right, and that word with all those symbols would be great if all that it meant was that we need to stop killing each other and coexist on this planet. But that's not what this symbol means. This symbol, it represents tolerance. And this tolerance is actually summed up in a quote which is given on the Coexist Foundation website. If you were to go there and you were to type in, you would see this quote. It says, and I quote, God has given us many faiths, but only one world in which to coexist. That's the meaning of that bumper sticker, all right? It says, God has given us many faiths, but only one world in which to coexist. And if we're to really examine the wording of that statement, yes, we all live in the same world. Nobody is denying that. But they are emphasizing that God has given us many faiths. We live in a world that is constantly conditioning our mind to be tolerant, where there is no right or wrong. There is no truth or error. All we have to do is coexist and believe whatever we want, and that's good enough. Now, if you were to speak out against this, and you were to not agree with this concept, then to the world, you would be considered narrow-minded. All right? You would be considered narrow. You're a bigot, or a conservative, or you're intolerant, or you're hateful. And because of the fear of being labeled in that way, or what I like to call the fear of man, the fear of what the world thinks or says, what many tend to do is they compromise. Because after all, to be open-minded sounds a lot better than being narrow-minded, doesn't it? Sounds a lot better. We want to be seen as accepting and unbiased and loving and understanding. And so many times there is a compromise that takes place. And when there is a compromise that arises, then that is when the world and worldliness begins to seep its way into the life of the believer and ultimately into the life of the church. This has led many churches today not to call sin a sin, right? To not identify what is right and what is wrong, to not proclaim truth and to speak out and correct error, all right? And there is this belief that if you stand up and you speak out against anything and you don't compromise on what is right, you don't compromise on the truth, then you're not going to be successful. You're not going to be viewed as open-minded. You're not going to be viewed as loving. You're not going to be viewed as understanding. And so let's face it, so many churches have fallen into this trap and have compromised on so many biblical truths because they do not want to be perceived as narrow-minded. This is exactly what the state of the church in Pergamum was in. They were falling in adhering to the truth. They weren't adhering to the truth because some of the false teaching that they were tolerating was causing them to compromise and be open-minded in areas where they should not have been. And so the Lord addresses this. Look in verse 12. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." So Christ, here he identifies himself again as the author of this letter. This is how he's described in chapter 1, in verse 16, where he says not only does he hold the seven stars in his right hand, meaning he controls the pastors and the leaders of the church, but from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And that sharp two-edged sword is in reference to the word of God. It is in reference to the truth. And we're going to see why, as to why he references this as we go on in the text. There's a reason why the Lord identifies himself with this description to this particular church. But before we get to that reason, know that this description of Christ here as the author, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword, this isn't a promising introduction. This isn't the way he's described or identified in the first two letters, all right? Because with the church in Ephesus, the way he starts out in that, he says he holds the seven stars and walks amongst the lampstands. And then in the church in Smyrna, he says he is the first and the last, the one who has died and came to life. Those aren't too threatening, right? But this one here, this isn't positive, all right? This is more severe. This is the first negative introduction that is given out of the seven letters. So we can see that there can be judgment here. You're talking about a sword, right? People don't comfort other people with swords, do they? No. If you want to comfort somebody, you don't bring a sword with you, all right? A sword, what it represented judgment. Right? If you lived in a Roman province, you understood what the sword represented. It represented judgment. And so the words of him, the very word of God that comes out of his mouth like a two-edged sword, it's a symbol of truth. It's a symbol of power and authority. And look what the Lord says to this church in verse 13. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Christ knows this church. And he says he knows specific things about them, and he compliments them on these things. And to get a better understanding, we have to know a little about this city here in Asia, the city of Pergamum. Pergamum was like Ephesus. It was like Smyrna. It was a very important city in Asia. In fact, it was the capital city in Asia at this time. It was the greatest city of Asia at this time. Today, it is the Turkish city, Bergama. All right? And just like Smyrna, it was a very pagan city. It was full of pagan temples, pagan idols, and the people of Pergamum, that's what they worshipped. All right, one of the main gods that they worshipped in Pergamum was Zeus. We've all heard of Zeus, right? That was the main god that they worshipped, and the name that was given to this god Zeus was not just Zeus. That's not the way that they recognized Zeus. They recognized their gods with the last name Soter, S-O-T-E-R. So the way that they would recognize Zeus is Zeus Soter, which means Zeus the Savior. That's the way that they would recognize their gods. They would add the Savior on the end of the god's name, all right? And there was this massive temple and altar in this city. I mean, it was magnificent, and it was to Zeus, their god. And the way that it was constructed in such a way to where no matter where you entered into the city, there was only three different areas in which you can enter into the city. No matter where you entered it, there's no way you can miss it. It was so grand. It was so big and magnificent. Now, there were many other gods that the people in Pergamum worshipped as well. Gods like Athene, Dionysus, all right? But there was another god that was very, very prevalent. And the name of that god was Asclepios. And they would refer to him as Asclepios Soter, Asclepios the Savior. Now, Asclepios was worshipped as the god of healing. All right? And people from all over would flock to this city because they had this so-called god, this god who could heal. And the symbol for this god was a snake. All right, but there was a lot of psychology that was actually involved with the pagan worship of this god as well. See, the temple and for Asclepios was a theater, and within this theater, it had many different baths. All right, and they engineered the baths so the water would actually rise and lower within these baths. All right, and so this would actually trick many of the people that would come into this temple, this for this god of healing, and they were instructed, you get into these baths, and you know it would help in the healing process. You know, if the god Asclepios wants to favor you, and so they would get into these waters, and they would get into them to be healed. And when the water would actually rise up, it made those in the water believe that Asclepios was honoring their request in healing, right? So there's this psychological aspect to this. And the people didn't know that that could be manufactured with the water rising and the water lowering, right? Also connected to this temple was a solarium, all right? This big, large, round building. It was connected by a tunnel. And this solarium was full of non-poisonous snakes. How many people like snakes? All right, good. Oh, one person. All right. Non-poisonous snakes, all right? And if you needed healing, and you wanted to be healed, what they would do is they would drug you up, and then you would go into that part of the temple, the solarium, all right, with all these snakes, and you would just lie down, and you would maybe sleep for a while, and the hope was that these snakes would touch you, because they believed that they had healing power. And so if you would lay there, you know, you weren't looking to get bit, all right, but you wanted these snakes to actually crawl over your body, and that was what would bring you healing. That is what would save you. In fact, the symbol for Asclepios, the god Asclepios, you probably still see today. The EMT, the paramedic symbol, all right, where we see that in the medical field with the two snakes that are actually wrapped around a rod, that is the symbol for Asclepios, the god of healing. All right, so I'm sure you probably saw it today, for all I know, if you went by a paramedics, all right? But just like Smyrna, even though they worshipped all these pagan gods, the greatest devotion, the greatest worship was not necessarily Zeus. It was not necessarily Asclepios. Rather, it was Rome. Specifically, the worship of the emperor of Rome. All right, there were several temples that were dedicated to this type of worship, and the reason for this is because this was the capital city in Asia. All right, and so because it was the capital city, this was the headquarters of the Roman government in Asia. Author Michael Wilcock, he says this of Pergamum, and I quote, "If Ephesus is the New York of Asia, then Pergamum was its Washington." That kind of puts it in perspective for you, all right? And so when you take all this paganism, you take all this idolatry that took place in this city, no wonder Christ identifies it as the place as Satan dwells. He identifies it as Satan's throne. Now, if you can remember, Christ described the church in Smyrna very, very similar. But what did he call it? He called it the synagogue of Satan. He didn't call it the place where Satan dwells or Satan's throne. He called it the synagogue of Satan. And that is because Satan was using the Jews to persecute those believers in that city, in Smyrna. But here in Pergamum, it's described as the throne of Satan, the place where Satan dwells. That is because this city is predominantly pagan, and the persecution isn't going to come from the Jews. It's going to come from the pagan culture. All right? Thinking about this, can you imagine a place like that? What a place, right? Can you imagine if your realtor came up to you and said, you know, I have this perfect place for you to live. It's the place where Satan's throne is. Could you imagine that? I mean that's a little funny, but how true is that of us today? If we really think about it. I know we don't have the temple of Zeus and the temple of Asclepios and all the statues that are built up and worshipped, and we don't turn to idols and snakes for healing and salvation, but let me remind us of what idolatry and paganism really is. Because idolatry is not just worshiping Satan and other false gods. An idol is anything that takes the place of God. So that can be sports, that can be entertainment, that can be technology, that can be a relationship, right? That can be anything. If it takes away from God, or it takes the place of God, then it's an idol. And wherever there is false worship of that idol, you can guarantee Satan is involved. He's involved because it is taking away from the worship that God deserves. So where there is idolatry, it is really an expression of Satanism. That is where Satan dwells. And that is the type of environment that these believers in Pergamum were living in. Very similar to what we live in today. Idols everywhere. But Christ, he commends them. And he says, you hold fast to my name. That's what he says. He compliments them, praises them. You hold fast to my name. These believers were holding firmly to his name. That points to their commitment. It points to their devotion to Christ. So even they're in the midst of Satan's throne, as it is described, with all these idols, with all the paganism, with this Roman worship all around them, they wouldn't renounce Jesus. They wouldn't despise his name in joining in with this paganism. And they maintain that faithfulness even under persecution and suffering, because it says that they did not deny the faith. They didn't waver from things like the deity of Christ. They didn't waver from the atoning sacrifice of the cross. They didn't waver from things like salvation through faith alone. They didn't deny the things that they were being pressured to abandon. In fact, a letter from the Roman governor, Pliny the Younger, that's what his name was, Pliny the Younger, to the Emperor Trajan in about AD 111, this is what he says in this letter. Christians that are accused can avoid death only if they curse the name of Jesus Christ. It's the only way you're going to be set free, is if you curse the name of Jesus Christ. And so there was this threat of death for their faith, but they didn't waver. And in the same verse, it refers to somebody. It refers to Antipas, who was martyred as his faithful witness. Now, not too much is known about Antipas. He's not mentioned in Scripture outside of this right here, but you can't find him. But he was killed for his faith. Because he didn't deny the faith. He was a martyr. And what is interesting is that the Greek word for martyr is martus, which means witness. It means witness. That's what a martyr is. It's a witness. And in his death, Christ used him as a witness. This is why the Lord says, because of his faithfulness, I have used him as my witness, and I commend him. So there's the praise for this church in Pergamum. The Lord praises them. They are living where Satan's presence is all around, but they are holding fast to Christ. They are holding fast to that Jesus is the Son of God. And they don't bow to anyone. They don't bow to anything else, even as they are suffering and being persecuted for it, even with the threat of death. But that praise, it quickly fades into the background. You notice that praise is only one verse, right? Because look at the very next verse in verse 14. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Even though this church remained loyal to Christ and they were persevering against any opposition that they faced from Satan, everything wasn't okay. All right? And what should really get our attention is that Christ says there he has a few things against them. Now, to the church in Ephesus, he said, I have this one thing against you. Here, he has a few things against them. No, one isn't good, you know, but a few things, that's even worse, all right? And the concern here is that even though the majority of these believers in Pergamum were faithful and loyal to the truth, there were some who were a part of the church who would believe and adhere to heresy. They would believe and adhere to false teaching. Here, these teachings are identified as the teachings of Balaam and the teachings of the Nicolaitans. We see that in those two verses. And Christ is concerned with these teachings because, one, some in the church were believing and living according to them, and two, those who weren't, what they were doing is they were tolerating it. This first one, the teaching of Balaam, all right, this is going to take us back to the Old Testament, all right? This takes us back to Numbers, specifically Numbers chapters 22 through 25. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to explain the story for you. All right, we're not going to read all three chapters. All right, but it's like three chapters actually. When you get into 31, it actually comes back to Balaam too. So there's a big portion of scripture that deals with this, with the teaching of Balaam. All right, and basically, Balaam was a prophet for hire. He was a false prophet, and in Numbers 22, the Israelites were making their way through the wilderness. You know, after their exodus from Egypt. And as they're making their way through the wilderness, what they do, they end up wiping out the Amorites. They obliterate them. They wipe them off the face of the earth. All right? But there was another group of people called the Moabites. And the king of Moab, whose name is Balak, which we see right there in the scripture, Balak, he was scared of the Israelites because of what they did to the Amorites. And so he didn't want that to happen to his people. He didn't want that to happen to him. He didn't want that to happen to his country. And so he was scared that they were going to do the same to his people. And so what he does is he hires this prophet. He hires this prophet Balaam to curse the Israelites. Even though God specifically tells Balaam in a dream not to do it. Don't curse Israel. But even though Balaam was told not to curse Israel, he tried it three different times. He tried to curse Israel. And instead of cursing Israel, God made him bless Israel. Right? So it kind of backfired on Balak. It kind of backfired on Balaam. All right? So because he was unsuccessful, he came up with another plan. And that was to put a stumbling block before Israel. And so before Balaam leaves Balak, what he does is he teaches Balak. And he says, hey, you know what, let me teach you possibly how to put a stumbling block in front of these people, since I cannot curse them. There's no way I can possibly do it. He says, these Israelites, they've been wandering out in this wilderness for a very, very long time. And you know what, your women here in Moab, they're pretty attractive, right? So why don't you take your women and why don't you go and you seduce them? You seduce these Israelites in joining in with your women for ungodly behavior. And if they do that, they will actually curse themselves because of their ungodly behavior. And Balaam's plan worked. Because the Israelites joined right in with the immorality. They joined right in intermarriage here. Exactly what God told them not to do. Right? You don't marry outside of Israel. But they did. And they take these Moabite women. Believing that God's power would still be with them. Even if they disobeyed God in this way. And when they joined in with the Moabite women, their spiritual power was diminished. You know, in Numbers, we see a little bit later on that God, he would only let this go so far. Okay? He finally put his foot down, he intervenes, and he punishes Israel, and he executes 24,000 of them through a plague, which put a stop to the immorality. It put a stop to the idolatry and the adultery. If you were to grow up in a Jewish home, there were two stories that you were taught, and they were emphasized, and you were to never forget them. One is when the time when Israel worshiped the golden calf with Aaron, right? That's one. The second one is this one here, with Balaam, and them being seduced, because it was a reminder of the danger of being persuaded by false teaching. And just like the Israelites, some in the church in Pergamum were lured into the pagan system that, you know what? Sexual immorality, idolatry, they're okay. That there was nothing wrong with mixing it with Christianity. They believed that you could attend the pagan feasts and the pagan temples and at the same time come and join the church and worship Jesus. Not only is Christ concerned about them holding to this type of teaching, the teaching of Balaam, but he also focuses in on the teaching of who? The Nicolaitans. Now, if you can remember, the Nicolaitans were mentioned in the first letter to the church in Ephesus, and some in the church in Pergamum were holding to this teaching. And this teaching led to the same immoral, idolatrous behavior as the teaching of Balaam. Right? It's not two completely different teachings. Very similar, very, very similar, almost identical. Right? Now the Nicolaitans, let me tell you who the Nicolaitans were. They were followers of Nicholas. And Nicholas, you can find him in Scripture, he's in Acts chapter 6. He's one of the seven men that were chosen in the very first church to distribute food to the widows. Okay? So the apostles can get back to what they were called to, prayer and ministry of the word. All right? Nicholas is one of these men that are chosen. And what's interesting, all seven men, none of them are Jewish. They're all Gentiles. They all have Gentile names. And so Nicholas is one of them. He's a deacon. He's a servant of the church. He's an overseer of the church. And it's not quite certain if Nicholas was the one who came up with false teaching. Right? Some commentators, they say that, Nicholas was teaching that God came upon a man named Jesus, and then before the crucifixion, God left that man named Jesus. Right? So there's some theory out there about that. But there's also others that say, no, he's not the one with the false teaching. He had sound teaching, but then there were others who learned from him who actually took his teachings and then twisted it. And then they took on the name the Nicolaitans. So it's not very clear as to which one it would be. It's in one of those two camps. But what is clear is the actual teaching of the Nicolaitans. And that's what's important. What were they actually teaching? It was antinomianism. All right? Antinomianism, that is the abuse of Christian liberty. To where you say, okay, because I am free, because of God's grace, I'm not obligated to follow God's moral law. That's what antinomianism is. Because I'm free from God's grace, I'm not obligated to follow God's moral law. That you can go ahead and you can give in to every urge, every desire that you have, all in the name of being free. So they taught specifically that Christians, right, can go ahead and participate in the immorality, in the adultery, in the idolatry, if they desired to do it, and it was okay. That's the teaching. And both of these teachings, to be able to follow these teachings, and at the same time claim to be a follower of Christ, and claim to be a part of the body of Christ, is impossible. Because those are worldly teachings. Let me read to you a quote by one of my favorites, Charles Spurgeon, because I believe he said it best, the Prince of Preachers. He says this: "It is no trifling thing to be a church member. I could earnestly wish that certain professors of Christ had never been members of the church at all. Their conduct outside the church may be tolerated because they don't know any better. But once they learn that faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of God, and yet they still do not abide by his word or his spirit, this is the state of those who are not Christians, but say they are." All right, that falls in line with 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, it says, to not love the world or the things in the world. If you love the things in the world, the things of the world, then the love of the Father is not in you. All right? So it is impossible to participate in these things and be a part of the church and be a true follower of Jesus Christ. Here's a question. Why is the Lord condemning this church as a whole? He's addressing the whole church here in Pergamum. Because it says there were only some who were following these teachings. That's what he says. Some were holding to the teaching of Balaam. Some were holding to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Because the majority of this church is not being accused of this. The majority of them remained faithful to Christ. They remained faithful to sound teaching. So why does Christ condemn this church and not just throw those who were joining in with this worldly falsity? Why doesn't he just address them? Why does he address the whole church? Answer, they were tolerating it. They were tolerating it, right? They were tolerating the sin within the church. This is in stark contrast to the church in Ephesus, right? Do you remember their feelings, the church in Ephesus, towards the Nicolaitans? Anybody? Right? The church in Ephesus hated the works of the Nicolaitans. They were sound in their doctrine. They didn't mess around and they didn't tolerate any type of false teaching. But this church in Pergamum tolerated it. And they were willing to just let it go. And they probably tolerated it all in the name of love. Right? Sound familiar? We're going to tolerate in the name of love. Because if the church speaks out or says anything about sin or false belief, then that's not very loving. Many churches make that tragic mistake today. They refuse to uphold the standards of God's word, the standards of the truth. And instead, there's this belief that love and acceptance and tolerance are more important than what God has declared in his word. Listen, that's not love. That's not love at all. That's hate. That's saying, I don't care about you. I don't care about your sin. I don't care that you're offending my holy God, right? And I'm not going to say anything and confront it because then you might not accept me. So let's just chalk it up to love. Listen, if someone is truly a brother and sister in Christ and they are living in sin, and you exemplify Christ's love by confronting that sin in a biblical way, the way that God has laid it out for us to address it, then they should humble themselves to that correction and be restored and reconciled. That is, if they are a true believer. I mean, that's what the whole purpose of church discipline is. It's not to hand down punishment. It's to restore. It's to reconcile. Because a true believer doesn't want anything to do with sin. If you're a true believer, why? Because sin separates you from your Savior. You know, when I first got here, Miss Evelyn told me she had some old minutes from way back in the day here. And, you know, some church business meeting minutes. And she's telling, and I can't wait to get my hands on them and start reading through some of them. But in there it says, she tells me that you see how almost strict they were. Handing down church discipline. Like you didn't tithe, they brought you up in front of the church and say, okay, repent. Right? That's biblical. Right? Thank God they understood the purpose of church discipline. It was to restore. And a lot of people don't realize that, but church discipline is a characteristic of a healthy church. It truly is. I mean, preaching and teaching of the Word of God, okay, that's one. Being committed to the ordinances, the two ordinances, believer's baptism, right, through immersion, and the Lord's Supper. And the third one is church discipline. Signs of a healthy church, characteristics of a healthy church. And many churches don't want anything to do with that, and you can pretty much chalk it to them not understanding the purpose behind it. It's not to tear down, it's not to demean, it's not to punish, it's to restore. But this church in Pergamum, by them tolerating these groups within the church and refusing to address them and exercise that their authority, that church discipline, it made them just as guilty. And look at the command because of it in verse 16. He says, therefore, repent. So because of the acts of not only following these false teachings that of idolatry and immorality, that they were okay, but also tolerating them, you are to repent. Turn from the sin, and at the same time, you are turning towards Christ. And I know that tolerance is something that is popular in our culture today, but to tolerate false teaching or sinful behavior in the church does not glorify Him. It is a sin, because what does it say? It says, repent. And what do we repent of? We repent of sin. And if Pergamum or any other church refuses to repent, this is so serious. Look at the way that Jesus follows this up. He says in verse 16, if not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. This is severe. This is a threat, and this is a promise. The Lord doesn't turn a blind eye to compromise here. Notice the personal pronouns in that sentence. He says, I will come to who? You soon and wage war against them. That includes everybody. That includes the entire church here. The entire church faces this judgment. Those who were living in these sins, following these false teachings, and those who were tolerating it, the church must deal with its sin, or Jesus will come and He will deal with the church. Either the church will discipline its sinning members, or else Jesus will come and He will discipline the church. Or even worse, He'll remove its lampstand. This should be a wake-up call for every church. It should be a wake-up call. It should be a reminder for us as His church to be tolerant of evil and in any form, whether it's behavior or teaching, makes the entire church, especially the leadership of the church, as guilty as those who teach and embrace those false teachings. There can't be tolerance and compromise when it comes to sin. It must be dealt with. And the entire church has to deal with the sin, or the Lord will make no mistake about it, He will deal with it. Error and sin will never be restrained by compromising with it or tolerating it. I mean, it is only the Word of God, through the teaching of the Word of God and the obeying of His truth, that sin can be prevented, sin can be corrected. It can even be brought an end to. Right? So let us never repeat the error of this church of Pergamum. Because if so, we face the judgment of the Lord. Now after rebuking them, for the sin in the church and the tolerance of it, the Lord gives some words of encouragement. Some promises that we are to lean in on. Right? When there is repentance, and there's three of them. Look with me in verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice the plural, churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So to the one who conquers, right? We looked at this past 2 weeks. The one who overcomes, that is the believer. We see that in 1 John 5:4, right? The victory that has overcome the world, right, is through what? Through our faith. He promises to give some of the hidden manna. Now, manna is, or was, a supernatural honey-flavored bread that God provided for the Israelites when they were wandering around the wilderness for 40 years. And because God provided for them in that way, what they did is they placed a jar of manna in the Ark of the Covenant when they traveled, symbolizing how God blessed them. This hidden manna that is promised here, what it does is it represents Jesus Christ. He is the bread of life that came down from heaven. That's the Israelites, the manna came from heaven. And so Jesus Christ, he is the bread of life that came down from heaven. And just like the manna was necessary for the life of Israel in the wilderness, Jesus is also necessary for eternal life. That's what we're promised, Jesus Christ. The second thing that is promised, that Christ will give the conqueror, the overcomer, the believer, is a white stone. Now, this may be difficult for some of us to understand right off the bat, but those living during this time, when this letter was written, would have understood what it symbolized. Those who competed in athletics and were not only victorious, but were the best of the athletes, the most outstanding of the athletes, they would have received a white stone. And the white stone would serve as sort of like a ticket to a special awards banquet where they would be honored. Those who would have to fight as a gladiator, many of the gladiators were forced into the gladiator ring. They did not do that by choice. Some would receive a white stone like this, and it was their ticket for them to be free from competing as a gladiator anymore. So guess what? No more risk of death. White stones were granted as admission tickets, whether it be to certain banquets, special festivals, feasts. It was a token of admission. This is where the contrasting statement that we get to be blackballed, right? To be blackballed means you are not allowed. This is the opposite. You have that white stone. You are allowed. It's your ticket of admission. Also in the courts of law, and this is the one that I like the most, where people would understand, jurors would vote by either setting down a white stone for acquittal, not guilty, or they would set down a black stone for conviction or guilty. So Christ is promising the ones who conquer, the ones who overcome, entrance into the eternal victory celebration in heaven. It is your admission pass. It is the judgment of not guilty as you enter into eternity, all because you are an overcomer, all because you are a conqueror. The third promise. So we have the manna, we have the white stone. The third promise has to do with the white stone, with the token of admission. It has a new name written on it. Anybody want to know that name? We're not given the name, but it's a personal name. The only ones who are going to know that name are the ones who actually receive this stone. I know that it doesn't tell us, but I believe that it's his name. Christ. Jesus. Because as believers, right, that is who our identity is in. Our identity is in Christ. We are in Him. So this white stone with this new name is our admission pass into eternal glory, which uniquely reflects His love for us. Here's what's interesting. These two symbols, the manna and the white stone with the name written on it, they are two different symbols for eternal life. The first one, manna for the Jew. The second one, the white stone for the Gentile. Gentiles knew nothing about manna. You see? This is emphasizing that salvation is for all, Jew and Gentile. How wonderful are these promises for the overcomer, for the conqueror, for the true believer. We get an admission pass that is personalized with a new name on it so that we can enter into eternal glory. We can't enter it into with our own name on the stone. That won't be accepted. Only the perfect name will do. And when we enter, what do we get? We get Jesus Christ, the bread of life, who provides everything that we will ever need. The church in Pergamum faced the same choices that each and every church faces. And so we always have a choice as a church. We can sit there and compromise on a lot of things and tolerate a lot of things. Or we can do as the Lord instructs us to. Repent where there needs to be repentance. Addressing sin where sin needs to be addressed. I pray that we be a church that never compromise. Right? Like this church here in Pergamum. In order to reflect the light of Christ as His lampstand, we must be a church that recognizes the seriousness of sin to where we never tolerate it. We never compromise on the truth. The Lord has spoken. We must listen and respond, because our response, what that actually does, it proves something. It proves that we're conquerors. It proves that we are overcomers, and in that we can rejoice because of what Christ has guaranteed us. Amen? Amen. Let me pray for us tonight. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much just for Your word. I thank You for just these letters to these seven churches as we're navigating through them, and we can see just the specific things that are addressed, and they kind of give us a warning, kind of a heads up of what are some of the most important things to You when it concerning Your church, and for us to be on the lookout for many of those things, so that we don't fall into some of the sin that many of these churches have. And so I pray that we just be discerning. I pray that You grant us the wisdom and the guidance that we need, the courage that we need, the repentance that we need, so that we can shine brightly as Your lampstand. A lampstand in this community, a lampstand in this world, a lampstand in our households, a lampstand in the workplace, and that people would see Your reflection through us. And so I just pray that You be with us through the remainder of the week as we go. I pray that we continue just with everything we have through Your strength to live our lives in a way that glorifies You, in a way that magnifies You, because that's what we truly desire. We truly desire for You to be glorified in all we do. And so we love You. We thank You for this time. And I just pray that You bring us back safely as a church on Sunday so that we can worship You together. We love You. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.